Greetings, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name. Let's go ahead and turn your New Testaments to Luke chapter 6. Our reading from the New Covenant this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. This is a passage known as loving your enemies, and as we dig into Esther this morning, we'll learn a little bit more about what that is. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other as well. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do the same to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And in your Old Testaments, please turn to Esther chapter 8 for our sermon text this morning. Sort of getting the message of the anti-Luke chapter 6. Jesus was correcting in the New Testament a spirit of retribution and vengeance and hatred against the enemies of God. And we're going to see that a little bit here this morning. This is Esther chapter 8, reading the entire chapter. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And on one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the king's presence in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Over the course of our nation's history, we've heard from many wise thinkers and philosophers, one of whom was famous for the saying, "It ain't over till it's over." Now, you may debate whether he was wise, whether he was a philosopher who said that. Yogi Berra, former baseball player who is now in the Hall of Fame, known more for verbal miscues than for his skills behind home plate, he made a lot of other silly comments, like, "I didn't really say everything I said," or, "When there's a fork in the road, take it." But when he said, "It ain't over till it's over," it was his own version of the saying, another similar saying that we hear, "It ain't over until the fat lady sings." If you've ever seen or been to or been involved with a full-length Wagnerian opera, you will recognize that statement as a very accurate summary. In the game of baseball, you have a chance to keep fighting until the last out of the last at-bat of the last inning of the game. Now, here at this point in the book of Esther, it's not quite over. If Esther was a baseball player, she cracked a hit to tie the game in the bottom of the ninth. But now we're going into extra innings. A victory has been won. A victory, in a sense, has been achieved. But in a sense, it's only a moral victory because there is still a greater issue to be considered. Haman was ruined, executed on the pole or the gallows, the stake that he had constructed for Mordecai. And while his death meant life for Mordecai, there was still that bigger problem of that decree that was sort of hanging over the Jewish people like a storm cloud that's telling you it's about to rain very soon. One problem is eliminated just in time to begin thinking about another. If any of you have ever driven an older vehicle, hopefully the check engine light works so that you know that when there's a problem. If the check engine light isn't working, then you've got another problem that could lead to other problems down the road. You've got all of these little warning lights and all of these little issues that may happen over the course of time. And just as soon as you fix one problem, then you've got another problem that takes its place, it seems, depending on your vehicle. So Haman is gone. That problem has been fixed. But the plan of genocide, the plan of the execution, mass execution of the Jewish nation and these provinces is still in effect. You might even be thinking here, be reminded of the work of Satan in the world and think of something very similar. His defeat was achieved at the cross. His fate was sealed, if you will, biblically speaking. Christ won the victory over Satan at the cross. He took away the devil's power to rule over us and to lay claim to our lives. But Satan still has opportunities to create problems for sinners, to create problems for Christians, to throw temptations in our path. He and his demons are still hard at work. The end is there for them, they just will not accept it until it actually comes. But we know that God proves himself faithful in the time of Esther. He proves himself faithful in our own day. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If you're ever having a discouraging day or a difficult day, a trying day, just remember that biblical truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus has won the victory. Haman's decree will not prevail against the Jews, and Satan will not prevail against the Lord's church. We've got 3 points here to consider in chapter 8. This morning we have a plea, permission, and another party. A plea, permission, and a party. Esther pleads to the king. She makes an appeal to him. She receives permission to proceed. And then when they figure out a way to get around the decree that was irreversible, there was a party in Susa and in all parts of the Persian Empire with gladness. Fear gives way to a festival. A day of horror becomes a day of happiness. So we have Haman's death, a grisly death, a horrible death, and deserved death, in a sense, because of the guy who he was. Although mercy and forgiveness should never be held out of reach of any sinner, Haman got his just deserts. And we read in verse 8 right away that the king gave to the queen Haman's house. What does that mean? Like, picked it up and, here, no, it's the whole house, the property, the belongings, the possessions, his estate. Everything that was Haman's belonged to the queen. As a traitor, Haman's estate immediately was given to the king to do with as he pleased, and that is what he did. And so Esther then set Mordecai over Haman's house. So it's interesting, another irony in the life of Haman, this guy who had worked all of his life to destroy the Jews, to see Mordecai defeated, who set up a gallows, all of that work that he did, all of that hard sweat and blood and tears and toil that he put into his life in order to accomplish all that he accomplished, where did it end up in the end? In the hands of Esther and Mordecai, his most hated enemy. The final irony, the nail in his coffin, if you will, that sealed his fate. All that he had done, all the fighting against God came to the fact that all that he'd worked with against God was actually given to God's people. Esther brought Mordecai before the king. It says here at the end of verse 1, Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. So now finally, 8 chapters into the book, Esther reveals to the king who Mordecai is. This is my cousin. This is my blood relative. Here I am to introduce him to you. And Mordecai then is promoted to Haman's position. Mordecai, again, there is given charge over Haman's property. And it's hard not to read this, and it's hard not to look at this and think, could all of this... Now, in the providence of God, obviously, he had a plan. He was accomplishing his purpose through the story. But one wonders if chapter 3 to 7, was it 3 or maybe 2, if that all could have been avoided, if they had been up front from the very beginning about who they were as a people, about who their God was, about whom they served. Was the work and the difficulty of hiding her identity all this time? Now, she did it at Mordecai's request, and fine, and it worked out in the end for them, and it will work out as we see the story continue. But you wonder, was it worth all that trouble? Did it have to be that way? Now, again, in the providence of God, sure, absolutely it had to be that way. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this amazing story of God, of the redemption of God's people. But at the same time, you wonder from a human perspective, was it really the most expedient thing for the Jewish people when Esther hid her identity? Is it possible that all of those troubles might have been averted if she had been straightforward from the beginning? If she had just been honest, if she had been upfront and stated who she was, where she was from? Remember that transition from chapter 2 to verse 3 where it says Mordecai saved the king's life by uncovering that conspiracy? And then in verse 3 it says, and then Haman was promoted to such and such a place. What if they had been honest up front? What if the king knew who Mordecai was in relation to his wife? In chapter 2 it was, so Mordecai saved the lives of the life of the king. And in verse chapter 3, then Mordecai was promoted. Who's to say it couldn't have happened that way? Haman may then never have had occasion to rise to power at all. Now again, this is speculation, this is conjecture, and we know that God worked out the story according to his perfect plan, and we know too that there is the matter of the ancient enemy of the Jewish people, King Agag, and the fact that Haman is a descendant and that God had promised eventually to ultimately destroy them, and this is the way that he chose to do it. But we have to bear in mind that if we're going to be afraid about who we are, about telling about who we are, we're going to run into all sorts of trouble. Now, God is faithful. God will not forget us. God will not leave us. God will not forsake us. He will bear with us in our weakness. He will protect us, and he will uphold us, and he will take care of us, and he will forgive us if we sin. But bear in mind, there are consequences to sin, even if you're a Christian. Maybe especially if you're a Christian, I should say. There are consequences to sin. The door is open because of Esther's quietness to all sorts of trouble for the people of God. But this morning we see that the tables have been turned, hence the sermon title. Once it became known in the course of time what God had ordained, we see that Esther is a Jew, that her Jewish cousin saved the king's life. The tables have turned for the people. And we're reminded here Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 10. Fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Whom do you fear in your life? Reverence the Lord, the psalm that we sang says. Oftentimes we worry and we fret because of the fear of man, because of the fear of what others may think, the fear of what others may say about us, the fear of what others may think about us, the fear of others may feel about us. We want to be liked. We want to be safe. We want to be accepted. And those aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. But what are you giving up in order to be liked? What are you giving up in order to be accepted? Are you hiding your identity in Christ? Are you hiding your identity as a child of God in order to be accepted? Is the fear of man winning over against the fear of God? We worry about what others think, sometimes way too much. Worry leads us to sin. And it leads us into temptations to sin. We're tempted to try and smooth our path. But in reality, we make it harder to walk as a Christian. You might think you're fixing one problem here, you're smoothing your path over here, but when in reality, what you're doing is you're making it more difficult for yourself. The path of disobedience is certainly, in the end, going to be more difficult than the path of obedience would have been in the first place. And I'm not going to necessarily try to tease out different examples in your own life of where this may have been the case. Maybe you can think of something offhand, but where maybe you weren't upfront about something. Maybe you tried to hide something. Maybe you told a little white lie. And then that lie built on itself, and then it built on itself, and it got compounded and became worse and worse and worse until finally you realize if you had not even gone with a white lie in the first place, you never would have been in this situation. You never would have been in this problem. If you had just been honest from the get-go, it would have hurt a little bit, but it would have hurt like a pinprick of a vaccine or tearing off a band-aid of a cut, as opposed to getting your arm sawn off. It would have been much easier to be straightforward and upfront from the get-go. But by the grace of God, we stand, right? There, but for the grace of God, we go. God worked out his purposes. And we can never doubt that. But please, brothers and sisters, don't let fear paralyze you. Don't let fear stop you from doing the right thing right at the beginning. When the time comes to take a stand for your God, when the time comes to take a stand for the truth. And here we see Esther speaking to the king. Her emotions finally take the best of her. She fell at his feet. She wept. She pleaded with the king to avert Haman's plan. Up to this point, she was cool, calculating, dignified, but now, like a beggar, she falls before his feet. Please, O King, save my people. That's interesting, the placement of this scene. Haman had fallen on the queen at the end of chapter 7. He ended up dying right after that. Esther falls down to the king, not to plead for her own life. Haman pled for his life. Esther pled for the life of her people. The king held out the golden scepter to Esther. She composed herself and then made her direct request. Esther, remember, she knows the king is concerned what is personally good for him. Remember, this is a king who's concerned for what feels good, what's expedient for him, what is better for him in ruling his nation. And she's basically telling him here that what is good for him is to see Esther happy. Esther is his wife. Esther is the one whom he loves. She's saying to the king, without saying it, happy wife, happy life. You want to be well? You want to be happy? Then fix this issue, which ultimately was your problem in the first place. You caused this problem, so let's fix it. Esther's request, she states four conditions there in verse 5. There's if it please, if I found favor, if the thing seems right, if I am pleasing in your eyes, if. And the only reason the king would grant her request is because he is favorable towards her. He is willing to extend his grace to her. He's willing to say, yes, my dear, I will fix this for you. If he loves her truly, then he will want to see her happy. If seeing her people destroyed would make her miserable, how could he stand to let her go through that, especially if it is in his power to stop it? You know, a lot of times men or husbands are ridiculed or criticized for being too quick to try to fix the problems of the women in their lives. Well, here's how you fix this. And she's like, well, I just want you to listen. Don't fix it, just listen. Well, here Esther is saying, fix this. You can do it. You know, men are like, don't speak in riddles. Just tell me what you want. Well, here she's telling him what she wants. And the king's got a chance to do it. But what does he do? He's an idiot. He basically puts the problem off onto somebody else. He's like, here, you want it fixed? Fine. I give you permission. Go do it. What a great guy. You know, so there's the plea and now the permission. And the permission comes. You have to wonder if Esther's response, if Esther has really gotten through to him, because essentially he says, you know, I've already killed Haman. You've already been given his money. You've already been given his property. What more do you really want? It doesn't seem to occur to the king that Esther really could be thinking about people other than herself. I've taken care of your problem, my dear. Look at all these things that you have. What more do you want? Well, she's not like the king, and the king is, it's hard for him to get around that. He doesn't understand that she's a person who looks out for the needs of others, much unlike himself. She's concerned for her people whose lives are in danger. Well, then he seems to say, he says, you know, have what you want. You know, write your decree and sign it with my ring. And here again is the king putting the responsibility and burden for the fixing of the problem onto somebody else. He's a great politician. Says the right words, but he puts the problem on somebody else to fix it. I've done my part, now you go and do yours. Now I've given you the word, so go and do the hard work. And he's probably a little afraid too. He knows that his earlier decree was irrevocable. You know, a decree that cannot be reversed or revoked. So he's like, well, okay, I'm not really sure, but here, you go fix it. Go take care of it. So he's telling him, go come up with another irrevocable decree, contrary to my previous decree, and may the best decree win, seems to be his message. Well, Mordecai jumps on it. He doesn't waste any time getting this done. The new decree is issued just a little over 2 months after Haman's initial decree. You see there the time frame given in verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. Mordecai's language is almost the same, word for word, echoing Haman's decree. points out the similarity of the request, the need for speed, if you will, get this decree out there. It's carried out by couriers. It says here, riding on swift horses, verse 10, that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. The Hebrew specifically says, riding on royal horses, sons of the swift horses. These are the king's best, the king's speediest delivery horses. Now here's the tricky part. Here's the sneaky part, the sneaky in a good way. This is being wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. Mordecai doesn't exactly contradict the previous decree, which cannot be revoked. But he does make for a decree that simply says the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. It's not a reversal of the previous decree, but it mandates eye for eye retaliation by the Jews against their enemies who would come out to destroy them, even including their families. And that's kind of a difficult thing to read there, including the children and the wives, the women, and to plunder their goods there in verse 11. Now you're thinking, well, how is this biblical? How is this right that the Jews take it upon themselves to go and destroy the people who would destroy them? It's a reverse sort of genocide, you might think. And you might sort of be onto something there. Again, we don't see the Lord specifically mentioned here, but we know God is superintending this. But we also have to square this with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, to love your enemies. How is this loving your enemies? Well, there is a somewhat of a separate principle involved here. In verse 13, where's verse 13? The Jews were to be ready on that day, verse 13, to take vengeance on their enemies. The vengeance there is not necessarily vengeance as we might understand vengeance now. Vengeance in the sense of a bloodthirsty massacre. Let's just go and wipe out a people because we feel like it. The vengeance, the verb that is used here, is talking about retribution. It's talking about making right a wrong that had previously been committed. That's how the word vengeance is being used in verse 13. Not to just go and annihilate them for kicks, but to take vengeance upon them for a wrong that had been committed, or a wrong that was about to be committed. And again, this is that principle here where we see the descendants of Agag, how God wants these people destroyed ultimately, and well, here's the chance that they're going to get to do it. They're finally going to wipe out all the descendants of the Agagites, Haman being the chief. It's a continuation of that holy war against their descendants. Mordecai's decree gave permission to the Jews to plunder, but guess what? In chapter 9, they didn't plunder. They took vengeance, as they were prescribed to do, but they didn't plunder their enemies. They didn't take their spoil. So the argument then is made that this is not a matter of indiscriminate slaughter, but it's an act of self-defense. It's an act of justice. So we bear that in mind as we consider loving our enemies. Christians, love your enemies, but we got to protect our own, right? You're not going to let someone into your house to rob and pillage your family and your household and not do anything about it. You're going to stand up and protect yourself. A very natural inclination, a very biblical inclination. If we knew when the strong man was coming, we would have been ready. But there were those who were not ready, so the strong man came and plundered. That's one of the parables that Jesus speaks. So then there's the final point then, is a party. There's a plea, there's permission, and then there is a party. A lot of times when Christians think of rewards, we think of heaven. I think sometimes we may tend to over-spiritualize the reality of rewards in the Christian life. Now, not in the sense that we can make heaven too important. You can never make heaven too important. But in the sense that you can push things off and spiritualize things to a point where, you know, you just want to get through this life and then you'll arrive in the next. Well, is there anything biblically wrong with expecting a certain matter of blessing from God for faithfulness in this life? Not at all. The Lord says, the one who honors me, I will honor. You know, a great reminder of that comes in the chariots of fire, I can't remember the runner who handed Eric Liddell a piece of slip of paper. It was a passage, I think, from Samuel. He who honors me, I will honor him. Really moving and powerful statement there, that God will bless you for your faithfulness. Now, how he does that is the question. You know, and that's where the name it and claim it theology comes from. Well, God says this, so if I give so-and-so this and that, then I should get something a certain amount. You know, it's a tit for tat. It's a quid pro quo kind of thing. That's not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible do you find quid pro quo. I don't care what translation you're looking at. It's not there. What you do find is the promise of God to bless you. Now, the question is, how does God bless you? We look for blessings to be material, right? We look for blessings to be physical. We think of blessings as money, as cars, as houses, as jewelry, you know, all of those kinds of things. What about humility? What about charity? What about peaceableness? What about contentment? Why do we not find value in those blessings from God? Let's not over-spiritualize the rewards into heaven. And let's realize that we have cause for thanksgiving now. We have cause for throwing parties and rejoicing. We prayed for this morning for an upcoming wedding. My family was at a niece's wedding last week. There are all sorts of occasions for thanks and for praise and for partying in this life. Mordecai went out from the king's presence after sending out this edict. It says now he's clothed in robes of blue and white, royal apparel, a far cry from the sackcloth and ashes he had been wearing just a couple of months before when Haman made his decree. There's another reversal. There's a reversal here for the city. The first edict led to confusion in the city. This edict leads to rejoicing. Obviously, not everyone despised the Jews as much as Haman, so there was rejoicing in the city. Before, there had been four kinds of distress. There was mourning, there was fasting, there was weeping and wailing, and now we have four kinds of rejoicing. We have light, we have gladness, we have joy, and we have honor. You see the reversal has finally come full circle for the Jewish people. Four kinds of mourning, now to four kinds of rejoicing. Fasting and sorrow have now become feasting and celebration for the people of God. Even the pagan, and this is actually kind of funny, the very last verse. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews because fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Talk about no atheists in foxholes. Or we talk about experiential religion. Well, here's expedient religion. This is the way I survive. You know what? I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. Can't touch me. I'm okay. I'm with you guys. Fear is a good motivator, but fear is not a lasting motivator. Fear is not the foundation for the Christian faith. Fear is not the foundation for biblical faith. It may move you for a time. I know that the people who heard Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, were quite motivated for a time. But fear can only take you so far. Fear can only last for so long. Fear is not the best foundation. And Jonah, oh, I preached through Jonah here months back, and we talked about how the people repented because Jonah brought in the message of fear. But what do we read in Nahum? We read of judgment against Nineveh about a generation or two later because it didn't last. It didn't stick. There may have been some genuine converts here, but I think the emphasis is on the fear of the Jews, not showing mass conversion, but showing pragmatic thinking. They didn't want to lose their lives. They didn't want to lose their stuff. So yeah, I'm going to be a Jew for as long as I need to be a Jew. You know, it's funny, in the federal prison system, I'm not sure about how all the state institutions go, but there is a way to declare your faith so that we enter it into the computer system so that it can be recorded for staff to know, you know, who is of what faith, so that there are certain faith holidays that come up throughout the year. You know who's supposed to be participating and who's not supposed to be participating. Well, there's always someone who's trying to get the benefit of all the faiths. You know, we do what's called a ceremonial meal every year, a special feast meal for the different faith groups. And 10 times out of 10, you got someone coming in. Oh, wait, I'm a Christian here. Oh, wait, no, I'm a Jew this day. Oh, you know what? I'm a Muslim now. It's the pragmatism that is being mocked here at the end of chapter 8 because it's the fear of man taking center stage. But this time now, it benefits the Jews as opposed to their enemies. So again, fear is a powerful motivator. Fear can get you started off in the right direction, but fear, I don't think, is going to keep you going in the right direction for very long. You know, fear is burdensome. Fear is weighty. Fear is heavy. Fear is aggravating after a while. And how long can you fear where the fear begins to sort of deaden, the fear begins to sort of relax, and the thing that you were motivated to do by fear, now you don't really care anymore after a while. And the fear here is based not on what has happened, but on what might potentially, maybe could sort of possibly happen one day off in the possible future of all the many realities that may exist. Fear is often not grounded in reality when it's looking to the future. It's a fear of possibilities. It's a fear of potentialities. And it betrays our lack of faith in the living God. It betrays our lack of trust in the living God. They fasted first, and now they are feasting. There is a party, and you may wonder, is this really the right time for a party? Not in the sense of, you know, people could potentially die, but did anything really change? Was there anything physically or spiritually that changed in the empire? It was strictly the decree. Where is the cause for rejoicing? There's no heavenly dimension mentioned to it. Bad times have given way to good times. Yay, that's great, that's wonderful. It's that Monty Python, there was much rejoicing. Yay, wonderful. But then couldn't the good times just as easily go bad again? It's just this up and down cycle that there seems to be no end. Where is the faith? Where is the foundation? Where is the trust in the Lord? Rejoicing is, I think, more appropriate for a permanent change. When a permanent change is effected, when a change that is brought about by the hand of God himself is clearly seen. So we have here, I think, like, it's a hollow victory. It's a victory, yes, but it's a hollow victory because, yeah, there is hope for the future, but what kind of hope are we talking about? And what kind of future are we talking about? So the question is raised simply, what do you do? What is your response when life goes badly? Something happens. You know, I think the greatest fear for those of us who are employed and have families, or whether you're self-employed or employed and you're living on your own, is losing your job. That's a great fear, a legitimate fear, to be true. When you think of these things, when fear attacks you, are you anxious? Do you begin to worry? Or have you given thought to dropping to your knees and praying to the Lord? Remembering his promises. I think it's Psalm 37, verse 25, somewhere in 37 at least. I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. The Lord's Prayer, printed here. Give us this day our daily bread. Provide for our needs, Lord God. And God does promise to provide for your needs. God does promise to take care of you. Even if you lose your job, it's not the end of your life. Maybe it's the Lord's motivation to get you to think about a new chapter, a new opportunity, a new possibility. Maybe it's a challenge against your faith, your lack of repentance, your lack of faith in the things that he's doing and who he is. Maybe he's challenging you by causing you to break your grip from trusting in these things. And on the flip side, when life goes well, you know, what do you do? It's that Disneyland syndrome. You know, win this. You've just won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do? I'm going to go to Disneyland. Yay! But what about the losers? Where are they going to go? What happens to them? What happens to their lives? You're going to go to Disneyland and have a great time? Good. Are you going to give thanks to God for the opportunity that you have to rejoice and to party and to celebrate? Don't let needless cares and worry about the future cloud your judgment about who you are in Jesus Christ. Satan would love nothing more than to take your eyes away from the cross. Fix your eyes, not even just upon the cross. Start there, but move on to the resurrected Christ, to the fact that he is reigning in heaven now, interceding on our behalf before God, and he is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. All of these things are true. It doesn't matter if you believe it. They're true. You're called to believe. You're called to trust. You're called to rest. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The promises are in Scripture. And you're called in every day of your life to commit yourself to Him while doing good. So don't be ruled by fear, brothers and sisters, but instead be ruled by faith. Faith in Christ and who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your blessings, for the truth of the Scriptures, for the truth of your promises, and the reality that what you promise will come to pass. We need not fear. And it's so easy, Lord, sometimes to just tell other people not to fear or don't be afraid or don't be worried, but help us to motivate and encourage others, including ourselves, to turn to the Scriptures, to turn to prayer, to turn to your promises when fear threatens to take hold. Because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So when fear tries to get a foothold, when Satan tries to worm his way into our lives, help us to look to the promises that you have laid before us in Scripture, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.